All right, today we're studying God's promises in prophecy. Let's see if we get on the screen there. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 27. As I mentioned to you, this is really a two-part message. We'll get through. This is not an incomplete message. It'll be a complete message in and of itself. But we're going to stay in Daniel chapter 9 next week, and we're going to look at the 70 weeks of Daniel, a so important aspect of the Bible. And as we get into it, we'll see that. Now, as we move along at moderate speed, I guess we could say, we come to chapter 9 of Daniel's writings. And the scene opens once again chronologically as it catapults ahead to the reign of the Medes and the Persians who had conquered Babylon. Belshazzar, if you remember him, he's already a thought of the past. He had ruled for 13 years on the throne. But it was God who removed him as king by allowing the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus the Great, the king of the Persian Empire, to conquer the city of Babylon and all its realm. His chief general, shall we say, who did the conquering of Babylon was Gobryas. He was also known as Darius the Mede, and therefore he was given the kingship of Babylon, not the kingship of the Persian Empire, but of Babylon itself and the 120 provinces that were there as well. So this event of chapter 9 occurred sometime in the latter part, actually, of the first year of the reign of Gobryas, or shall we say Darius, as king. This time period is also, we're not totally sure, it's probably the time when Daniel went into the lion's den near the end of that first year, because when he was given a rulership position with these Persian rulers, they didn't have any place for him, and they did everything they could to find a way to get rid of him. Of course, we know this story in Daniel chapter 6. But in Daniel chapter 9 now, once again, God is going to give Daniel a third vision, a vision so great that it confirms the literalness and the accuracy of God's word for all time. So let's have a moment of prayer so we can ask God to bless this message and thought. Open our minds and hearts, because that's the only way you'll understand the Bible, not by just reading it, but by the Holy Spirit opening your mind and heart, which he is willing to do to everyone who is open to his word. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, we come to difficult times in Scripture that need explanation and understanding, and the method and means of interpretation is also very important in processes like this. So I would pray that as we do this and as we open the Word, that everyone who is listening, their mind will be perked in their eyes, their spiritual ears will listen and understand fully all the wonders of your Word that will be presented to us today. As we said earlier, if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, may the literalness and the accuracy of this fantastic, phenomenal prophecy that was given through Daniel help them to fully understand that on April 6th, 32 AD, when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem and he declared himself to be the King of the Jews, that they might see that he is also the King of Heaven, and that he died on a cross to save them from their sins. And all those who will receive him in this life, who will turn over and make him the Lord God and owner of their very soul and being, they will be forgiven their sins and granted life eternal. All those who neglect and assume that they can do this at a later date, there will be no salvation for them forever and eternity. Thank you, Lord, that you saved us. Thank you, Lord, that we here who are gathered to worship you on this Lord's Day, that we come together to open the Word of God and hear the Spirit speak. In his precious and holy name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. All right, let's get to verse 1 of chapter 9. It says right there, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, it depends on your translation, it could be Ahasuerus too, same person, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. You know, Daniel had just finished, I believe, the miraculous deliverance of being thrown into the lion's den, and he lived through it. And after that, he was promoted to what Darius had planned in the first place that caused all the other rulers to hate him and want him to be put to death. So he was moved to second in command under King Darius, or literally under Cyrus the Great. But the important thing is Daniel was now in a pretty good position. God had moved them there, and it was for a very important reason, because we're going to see the time element was now moving to a close, where God's people were going to be freed from captivity from the Babylonian, Neo-Babylonian era, and also the Medes and Persians, and be allowed to go back to Israel and to rebuild the temple and ultimately the city of Jerusalem. So the time period of Israel's captivity, prophetically, as I said, was drawing to a close. And I'm sure Daniel wondered at that time, how was it going to happen? When was it going to happen? So I'm sure he wasted no time, and he opened the scrolls of Jeremiah. He had copies of that apparently there. And he pored over the book of Jeremiah in the hopes of finding out exactly when that time period would happen. And you know, whether Daniel pored over the scrolls of Jeremiah, or you open your Bible with all the books now fully completed and put together for us and translated in the beauty of our English language, it matters not, because it's the Word of God. And I know that every believer will say amen to this in their heart, or however you would, that one of the most beautiful things about the inspired Word of God is that no matter where you open it to, and no matter what you read, and no matter how many times you've read it before, you read it and it'll be fresh to your heart. Because it's a living book. It's not like a novel or something like that. It is a living book. And even though, as I said, you might open to a section you read before, or you heard some preacher preach on before, and it includes me if I preached on it before and I come to it again, there's always something new to learn, something familiar in a new light that didn't come to you before. And the light bulb goes on and you say, oh, I understand now how that fits in with this over here, and this over here fits in with that over here. It's a wonderful thing, the Word of God. And this is what happened to Daniel. So Daniel's poring over the book of Jeremiah, and I'm sure, although Jeremiah wasn't organized like our Bibles today, but if it was, he would have come to what we call Jeremiah chapters 24 and 25. And there he began to read and was assured of what God was going to do for the care of his people. Now, Daniel, of course, was about 83 to 85 years old at this particular time. Notice verse 2. In the first year of his reign, that's Darius, I, Daniel, understood from scriptures, I love that expression, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. Now, he was struck by this because this wasn't a new prophecy. It was an old prophecy. It had been written some, 70 years earlier, and now Daniel had been deported. If you took time from his deportation to Babylon and to where he was now, it was probably about 65 years or 66, somewhere in there. So there were maybe 3 or 4 more years before God would begin to free the people of Israel and send them back to the promised land. Now, we could read this, and I think it's really important, because think about this. Daniel read these words. Take a look. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8. It says 8 to 9, but the whole thing is 8 to 12. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations, and I will completely destroy them, and make them an object of horror and scorn and everlasting ruin. Here's verses 10 to 12. This is what the Lord says, quote, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you. I will fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and plans to give you a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Amen. My, when Jeremiah heard those words, his whole being lit up, and he knew that God was going to do this very thing. And it didn't matter how old Daniel was. He was in his middle to late 80s. He was excited to learn that soon his people who had been captivity basically all his life, adult life now, God was going to intervene. But did you notice what it said? And I'll back it up for a second. Verse 12, then you will call on me and come to me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. In other words, Daniel knew that prayer was a condition of the release of God's people, even though it had been prophesied. And you know, that's a good lesson for all of us. You know, no matter what God is going to do, what God has planned to do, what God has told us he will do, prayer is an integral part of God accomplishing it. God wants to accomplish his will through you and me and our prayers. And yet so often we don't pray. So often we're just numb, I guess, to a prayer or something like that. So this prompted Daniel to do, well, basically what he did all his life. He faced towards Jerusalem in an open window there, and he prayed three times a day, as other scripture had told us in the book of Daniel. But now he was going to pray specifically of this very thing. This brings us to the second point, the intercession of prayer. So I turned to the Lord God, and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth, and in ashes. Now, we come up to what is perhaps one of the greatest models of prayer in the Bible that Daniel gave to us. There are others too. Ezra had a great model of prayer in Ezra chapter 9. Even Nehemiah in chapter 9 of his writings. But this was a tremendous prayer for God's people of every age to model your prayer and my prayer after. Now this prayer runs for many verses, verse 3 all the way through verse 19. And we're going to break it down because it entails the old prophecy of Jeremiah that was now going to come to pass. And it prepares us for a brand new one God would give to Daniel in his third vision following this prayer. Now, basically, we can break down this prayer into three simple points. For instance, we could say confessions are part of prayer in verses 3 to 6. We can say affirmations are part of verses 7 to 14. And then we can say petitions are part of verses 15 to 19. Very simple. Confessions, affirmation, petitions. But that's too simple. So I'm going to break it down into four, and we're going to see that it fits real well with Daniel's praying. Call it the four P's. Preparation, praise, penitence, and petition. And you know, everybody's prayer should be modeled after that. Doesn't matter how you pray or what you pray, but there should be some facet of these things in the way we pray before the Lord. So regardless of how you break it down, both concepts of prayer are applicable. So here we go with Daniel in these four points. Now, Daniel goes to the Lord in prayer after hearing the request to pray in the deliverance that he read in the book of Jeremiah. But what Daniel does tells us that before he even prayed, he did something special. Notice what it says there. He did preparation. What was the preparation? He said that he prepared himself with fasting, with sackcloth and ashes. Now, after the prompting to pray, we see the preparation. Daniel set his face to seek God because this was very serious prayer. It was the most serious prayer or praying that he was going to do in all his life because it now pertained to fulfillment of God's promise to his people of Israel that were in captivity here. So the first thing he did is he changed his clothes. Now, remember, Daniel was a high official. And there's nothing wrong with this. Daniel was not a poor man. Daniel was actually a very wealthy man in the kingdom. And he did not wear rags. He wore very expensive clothing and always was dressed immaculately is the word, and worked well. But now he takes all those clothes off and he puts on a sackcloth. We call it today a potato sack, you know, a very rough, coarse a garment of some size that was probably quite ugly from the material. What was Daniel doing? Well, he was simply saying, all the things in this world that I have are nothing to make God aware of my prayers. I want to come to the Lord in what I really am before my God. And so this was the character of him himself. Now, keeping that in mind, now think about that. He was not showing his God that this prayer was more serious than other prayers, although it was a very serious praying he was going to do there. He was simply saying to the Lord, I'm coming before you with whom I am. I am like a beggar who has nothing to wear. I'm going to wear sackcloth. And I'm about to plead for your hand of mercy, although it is undeserved. And so he began to fast, and he covered himself with ashes. This was, of course, part of Jewish ritual in this type of praying in the past. He had learned from his forefathers here. Now I have to say something about in fasting, because the word fasting itself is an Old Testament ritual of praying. Not everybody fasted every time they prayed, but they fasted when they felt there was some prayer that was very serious to their heart that they wanted to take to the Lord. Now, just as a point of information, in the New Testament, there is no command to fast, none at all. There are people who tell you, well, you have to fast, and then God will hear your prayer. I have news for you. If you're a believer in Christ, God's going to hear your prayer no matter what. And he's not going to hear your prayer to answer in a better fashion or a quicker fashion or anything like that. Because your prayer, whether you're fasting or not, pertains to you, not to God. And the fasting is to say, I'm preparing myself in a seriousness that when I take this to the Lord, I come with a real burden of my heart. In other words, the opposite would be that you're going to go in your prayer closet to pray and you take a glass of milk and a nice piece of apple pie and you're going to pray to the Lord. Is there anything wrong with that in itself? No. But where's your concentration? On the belly and satisfying your desires, and it's all different. So, is it wrong to fast in the New Testament? Not at all. Are you commanded to fast in the New Testament? Not at all. So it's strictly up to you. But Daniel did that because he indeed wanted nothing to be on his mind except the prayers he was going to lift to the Lord. Now, please also note here that Daniel prepared himself to enter the presence of the Lord by this ashes. Ashes was another way of saying, I am nothing in the presence of God. I am like the ashes that blow away. This is my particular value. Now, do we have to do the same thing in preparation for prayer? No. But there's some things we could do when there's prayers that are very meaningful to you in your own heart. Let me give you some modern day things we can do. Number one, always find a quiet place alone and devote adequate time to spend in biblical meditation and prayer. Now, it's not as important in my life now because Ursula and I are the only ones in our home. Our kids are grown and no one's there. When my five kids were there, do you know when I had time to pray? Quietly. 4 a.m. in the morning when they were all sleeping. So that became a norm of my getting up. And that is my prayer time, my study time, my quiet time. No phones ringing, you know, no noise outside to take my attention away. It's just the Lord and me. It's wonderful. Now, you don't have to get up at that time, and I'm not saying that's anything of any consequence for you, but you should find a time where you can get alone quietly with the Lord. That's important. Number two, read and meditate some portion of the Word of God first. Make sure you meditate on that. Read some portion of the scripture and meditate on that word and think about that before you even plan to pray. And have a little notepad there perhaps with things that are on your heart to pray, or start writing them down as you do. And then number three, begin to dwell on the greatness and the goodness of God that has already fallen upon your life. You know, Daniel did that. He began to praise God and thank God for all he was and all that he had done. How important that really is. So, these are some things we could do today in our personal private prayer to the Lord. And again, I stress, this will not make your prayers heard more than anything else. It's for you and your preparation, not for the Lord. All right, the next thing was he immediately began to praise the Lord. I pray to the Lord my God and I confess, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love and with those who love him and keep his commandments. How important it is that we would praise God for his greatness and his goodness before we do anything else. And notice Daniel approaches God by addressing him with the double name, the Lord my God. Whenever you see the scripture have capital Lord, that's the term for Yahweh. That is the term for who God is. When Moses approached the burning bush and he heard this voice, he asked, who is it? And God said, I am. I am the eternal God. I am the everlasting God. That's what Yahweh technically means. But the phrase my God is the word Adonai. The Jews never used the term Yahweh. It was too holy for them to speak that name. So they used the term Adonai. And Adonai is an interesting word. It's in the plural, which of course is our God in the sense, but it means Lord, Master, Owner. So that's what he came before God and said, oh great eternal one, who is my master, my owner of all that I have and all that I am. What a wonderful way to praise him. So Daniel remembers this, and it's worthy. We praise God like that in our songs sometimes. But you know, God wants to hear the words from your heart and mine. He wants to hear these very things. And you know why? The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation. You are worthy, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. What a beautiful verse to memorize. That was one of the first verses I memorized as a believer, and I often approach God with that. I just say, oh God, you are worthy, my God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. Isn't that wonderful scripture? So write that down and put that in your memory banks, how important it is. So God delights to hear our praises, even though we prepare for prayer. And we owe God this because of his mercy, because of his love and care and forgiveness. Yet how often do we really praise God? All right, the next thing is the simple thing, number three, penitence. Penitence is an interesting word. It's asking for forgiveness, but it's only asking for forgiveness on the basis that we are repentant. And, you know, we really can't ever come into the presence of God unless we are repentant. If you want God to forgive some sin in your life, you must be repentant of that sin. You know, this isn't like going to a Catholic priest in a curtained room and confessing to the priest, and he says, go say 10 Hail Marys or do this and it's all fine. So the person goes out and just sins again and figures every week he gets a shovel full cleaning and that's it. No, God doesn't work that way. Penitence, how important it is. Now this goes from verse 5 all the way up to 15, actually verse 16. What does Daniel say? We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. Oh, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, to our princes and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. My, Daniel poured it on, didn't he? How important it really is here to confess sin, and particularly perhaps our besetting sins. Indeed, we have to go further than our own. You know, did you ever think about this? Of praying for your spouse's sins? For praying for your family's sins? Your children and grandchildren or great-grandchildren? Praying for brethren in a church and perhaps their sins that someone has shared with you? A besetting sin? How about praying for our nation's sins? How we sin against God so often here. So we need to ask God for his forgiveness. But at the same time here, remember who we are. We are a priesthood. That's right. Think about it. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his light. You know what a priesthood is? You know what a priest is. A priest is someone who intercedes for other people. I'm not the priest because I'm a pastor. All God's people are priests in the kingdom of God. You know, it's a forgotten teaching today, but it's there. So penitence is really important here. And Daniel said, we have sinned. So have you ever thought about that? It's your duty to pray and intercede for others. But you know, you and I can't do that until you intercede for your own sins, right? We need to go before the Lord and do that. Even the Old Testament priests, before they took up their role of ministering on behalf of the sacrifices, they all had to do penance in the sense for their own sins in their prayers and ask God's forgiveness by offering an animal, a sacrifice for themselves. So Daniel, right away, he confesses his sin, his nation's sins, and he names it in particular here. So it's important to think about that. It's not enough to say, oh Lord, we've sinned. Forgive us. No. How have you sinned? How have they sinned? How have those around you sinned that you are interceding for? Pray for specific sin and for God to deal with it and to cleanse you or others from this. I think that if the church got back to the ministry of the priesthood all over the United States and the world, I think things would change overnight. I really do. But we don't see that. All right, now I'm going to read right through it because this is all part of the penitence. And then we'll move into the fourth principle of dynamic prayer. We'll start with Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors were covered with shame. Lord Yahweh, because we have sinned against you, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers. By bringing on us great disaster, under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done in Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, and yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, and yet we have not obeyed him. Verse 15. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong, Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts. Turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, from your city, from your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. My, you know, just reading this, you have entered with Daniel into the Holy of Holies. What a magnificent thing. And so indeed, this is what it was. And now, this is what his petition is all about. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear, and open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord Adonai, listen. Lord Adonai, forgive. Lord Adonai, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Now, kind of like a musical crescendo as it builds up to the very end, Daniel's prayer rises to the greatest heights of his emotion and his desire. And by the way, I'm sure that Daniel was a leader of the Jewish people. I'm sure he met with them very often and prayed with them. And on the Sabbath, they joined together for what they could do, even though there was no temple. And I'm sure Daniel talked to the people of Israel that Jeremiah's prophecy said, if we will pray and confess our sins, that God is going to answer. So Daniel's the one who begins all these things. Daniel's heart was breaking. And these petitions gushed out like a great flood of his heart. And we read, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. So in his petitions for God to act, he didn't blame God. He blamed Israel for its shame. So now boldly, Daniel stands upon God's promises to deliver them because the 70 years are coming to an end. And he asked for God's preparation to prepare his people for that. So we see the petition here. So again, the four acts of prayer: preparation, praise, penitence, and petitions. Now, saying all these things, heaven was listening. And now we come to a brand new prophecy, the coming of the Messiah. Now, Daniel says it right there, verse 20.
while I was speaking, while I was praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to Yahweh, my Adonai, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice."
You know, when I read this, my first thought was, my antenna went up. What? The time of the evening sacrifice? There were no evening sacrifices in Babylon. All that was destroyed. So what is he talking about? Well, it's very simple here. He was living in Babylon, but he was still measuring time by what the Jews would do. You know, kind of like us, we have markers in time for us, and we can measure in the week. You know, when I retired, the first thing I discovered, I lost track of days and time. When I worked full time, days were marked by the things that I had to do each day during a week. And when you retire, you know, every day is Saturday, as they say, right? Not quite, but anyway, you know, we lose track of time. So Daniel marked time by the things that the Jewish people did when they were in the land here. And this time, of course, was at the evening burnt offering, and it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Noon when it had. So the temple, if it had been standing and the priests were still there, they would have been offering this sacrifice, which is called the ninth hour, when the lamb was offered as a burnt offering. But at this time, while he was praying in the afternoon there, Gabriel bursts into his heart and mind, the one who stands in the presence of God. Luke 1 verse 19. The last time Gabriel came in a vision, you know how long ago that was? Almost 14 years prior to that. But now he's back, and he comes as God's messenger in answer to Daniel's prayer. Isn't that wonderful? To give Daniel a magnificent and a third vision, how great it was going to be, of God's plan for his people Israel. So, verses 20 to 21. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins, well, let me back up. I put this picture in between because I wanted to show you that in the Bible, of course, there are only two mentions of angels. Now, of course, there are multitudes of millions of angels. But there's only two that are mentioned that are elect angels. I use the term elect because those are the ones who stayed with and followed God. The only other angel that is mentioned is the one that didn't follow God, and we know that is Satan himself. But Michael and Gabriel. Gabriel is the messenger of God. He comes, God speaks, and sends him to tell directly to an individual what he had to say. Michael is the defender of God's people. He's also the defender of the church. But Michael is the archangel. There's only one archangel. There are no others. It is Michael. He is the leader of all the angels of heaven. How marvelous it really is. So now back to that verse there. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Gabriel flew from heaven here to Daniel, who was praying. Now, mind you, how far is heaven from Daniel? Well, we don't know where heaven is, but we do know that it's outside the created universe. So if Gabriel flew from outside the created universe, I had to think, how many light years of miles would he have to fly? Well, at first I thought it was trillions upon trillions. And then I said, wait a minute, what is the largest number we know of today? And it's called Googleplexian. How's that? It has no meaning as to actual number, but it means that there's nothing greater than it. And it's far beyond trillions and billions and anything else you could come up with. So Gabriel flew an unaccountable Googleplexian of miles to Daniel. And of course, flying is in an instant of time. It's not marked by time. And he was able to get to Daniel. And now the moment came. Daniel was to understand this vision as God himself teaches. So he instructed me and said to me, "Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding." As soon as you began to pray, a word went out. Imagine that. The moment Daniel prayed, God was listening. His ear attuned, and the word went out to this angel to go to Daniel. "And a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." Now, we don't need angels to come and help us understand the word of God. He did in that day because he didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. But you and I as believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And the Spirit of God will teach us all things we ever need to know in the Word if we are yielded and surrendered to him as we read and study and pray for God's Word. So if you approach God in that sense and not as a novel or something, a book of little consequence, you will come to know a deep understanding of that. And it's important to see that very thing, because without that, let's face it, we will never understand that. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, Daniel probably read chapter 33. Chapter 33, verse 3 said, "Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." That's not only to Daniel, that's to you and me too. God will show you great unsearchable things. Someone once said to me, "Pastor, how do you know all these things?" Well, I didn't know anything before. I opened the Bible and began studying it and putting it together. I would have two or three versions on the different table, and I would have it open to this one and open to that one, and I'd be comparing things back and forth. And when I come to a section of Scripture that doesn't make sense, I stop dead, and I begin to pray, and I say, "Lord, help me to understand this." Now, he doesn't always answer that, because he has a plan of when I'm supposed to know the answer to that, and it's not always today. Might be 5 years from now or something like that. So in other words, you and I, no matter how much you study the Bible, you will always be learning something new. I'm always learning something new. But I will not always be learning something new unless I put myself into the Word of God. Now I want to say to you, you don't need a Bible degree. You don't need a seminary postgraduate degree to know God's Word. Do you know some of the greatest men that we have enjoyed their interpretations and understanding of Scripture in the 19th and the 20th century never went to a Bible college? They had no formal training. G. Campbell Morgan, D.L. Moody, just to name a few. These were men that God just put his hand on. And you can be one too if you're willing to study. And so we see this. Now we come to B, the content of the message. 77s are decreed to your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And I put in brackets because depending on which translation you have, the 1984 NIV said the most holy. And the new 2011 version says the most holy place. The 2011 wants to be absolutely accurate. They want to leave the interpretation to you rather than interpreting the word for you, okay? So most holy is correct, but most holy place is more correct. And I'll get into that in a minute here. So now we're up to these concluding verses of Daniel, which we're going to go into in the next week as well. But we're going to study it today and see some amazing things. Now the prophecy is presented, we'll see, in three stages beginning at verse 24. First are 69 sevens described in verse 29. Next in the events, the 69th, 7th, and the 70th week are detailed in verse 26. And the final period of the 70th seven is described in verse 27. So let's look and explain what all of this means. We'll begin verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. Again, depending on your translation, if you have a New American Standard, an English Standard Version, or King James Version, you'll see the sevens are translated weeks. But literally, the Hebrew word Shabuah here is, although translated weeks, it's really a period of sevens. A period of sevens, all right? It can refer to 7 days. You can find that in Genesis 29, 27 to 28. It can refer to 7 years, as God spoke to Israel about the Sabbath rest in Jeremiah. God said, 70 years you are going to spend in captivity. Now, however, in choosing which meaning, most Bible scholars believe that the word sevens represents 7 years. And I don't think we're far off with that. Also, remember, Daniel was thinking in terms of years. 70 years, his people are going to be released here. And the angel comes and talks about 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. He said, "I've come to give you understanding, bring understanding and righteousness." So why would the angel give him something that he couldn't understand? So keeping that in mind. Now, 77s, if the sevens are years, 77s are 70 times 7 equals 490 years. All right?
Keep that in mind now. Jerusalem was going to be under the hands of the Gentiles for 490 more years. Now, that doesn't mean from the moment that Daniel heard this, but from a certain period of time that's going to be identified in just a moment here. Okay? So, this 490 years will progress. And it is not a prophecy for the church. I know our amillennial brothers and sisters get all confused when they want to make this into spiritual things, that Israel is now the church and so forth. Notice who it's for. Daniel, it's for your people. It's not for the church. It's for your people. And you know, some people say, well, the church today is Israel. Really? You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:32? Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or Gentiles, or the church of God. Jews, the church of God. Gentiles in between. Jews and the church of God. The church of God is not Israel. Israel is not and will never be the church. Okay? So the angel said, Daniel, your people and your holy city, this is what this is all about. 490 years are for you. Okay? We got that straight. Now, what's going to happen? I get all excited about this. Okay, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. And here's the first two, to finish transgression and to put an end to sin. All right? What's the first thing that has to happen? This speaks of the sins and the punishment of Israel being in captivity for 70 years, but it also speaks later on with the 490 years here of the promised Messiah. During the period, they reject him. To finish a transgression, they have to come to the place where they confess that they did not recognize their Messiah. And of course, to put an end to sin literally means to make an end to whose sin? Your people, the nation of Israel. How would God accomplish this? Well, he accomplished it way back on the cross by offering a sacrifice that would completely atone for their sins. But their sins cannot be atoned until they turn in faith to their Messiah. So it's going to take 490 years of God working on their stubborn hearts to put an end to their sin. Now, in addition to this, this is a clouded reference, of course, to Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, who would put an end to sin through his death. But now, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy of the most holy place here. So, to atone for wickedness. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. There's no question of that. Scripture says that. 1 John 2:2, John 1, verse 29. And therefore, we can proclaim the good news of the gospel to everyone. It's not just for Israel. But he did die for the Jewish people. And he wants them to be saved. So all these things have begun, and this third one has already been accomplished. His death covers their sins. Any Jew today who will confess Christ as their Savior, they will be saved just like the Gentile. But there's coming a time where God is going to save the nation of Israel from their sins. So keep that in mind. Number four, next, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, that's the promise of the Messiah's coming again to rule and reign on the earth. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. The word seal means to complete this vision. To complete what is prophesied. You know, when you get a letter and you put everything in it before you lick the letter, why do you lick the letter and seal it? Because everything's in that envelope. Well, it's the same thing here. God says he's going to seal up, complete the visions and the prophecy in the 490 years. And number six, to anoint the most holy most holy place. Both of them are correct in a sense here because it most likely is a reference to Christ's earthly coronation in the holy millennial temple. And that will occur at the end of the 490 people. All right, now, when does this begin? When does this 490 years begin? Well, it says there, know and understand, verse 25, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens, and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Now, we have this 490 years separated by seven sevens and 62 sevens. So, in other words, you put those two together, you come up with 49 years. What's going to happen in 49 years? Well, the Jews are going to go back and they're going to rebuild first the temple.
Then another calling is going to bring them back, and they're going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And then another calling is going to come, and they're going to rebuild the entire city of Jerusalem. So there are four decrees in history that can apply to when this 490 years will begin. The first is the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC. Ezra talks about that. Let him go up to Jerusalem and Judea and build the temple of the Lord. That was a decree to rebuild the temple. Number two is the decree of Darius in 519 BC, found in Ezra 6, 9 to 12. He says, I decree what you to do for the elders of the Jews in construction of this house of God. So Darius confirmed the decree of Cyrus. And then the third was the decree from Artaxerxes to Ezra in 457 BC. Any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including the priests and Levites who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. Ezra 7, 11 to 26. This decree allowed the Jews who desired to return to Jerusalem to do so, so that they could continue help rebuilding the temple. Now, you notice there were a number of decrees. Why? Because, you know, when the Jews were told they could go back, many of the Jews were born in captivity. They didn't know Jerusalem. They didn't know anything about a temple. And they were supposed to go back to a barren, desolate place. They had a pretty good place already carved out for them in Babylon. So not everybody went back. And it took periods of time for more Jews to go back. Each time God would put upon the king's heart to allow them to go and make it profitable for them to go. But this is not the time period most Bible scholars believe the 490 years starts ticking off. It's this fourth decree, all right? The decree from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, and it was in 440 or 445 BC, we're not sure. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king of Artaxerxes, he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and to build the city wall. So now Jerusalem was going to have its completion. That was going to be the time period when it began. So all from the first decree unto the other, it had all different steps that are there. So we discover, verse 25, know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to do what? To restore and rebuild, not the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, and it will be rebuilt with the streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. I think we've all read Nehemiah and saw how much trouble he had rebuilding the wall. They had to stand on the wall with guards who were going to protect them from anyone who was going to kill them in the process. So this is the time period that the clock first ticks off. And this marker is very simple. It's to show what was happening for 49 years before it was fully rebuilt. So once you know and understand from the time the word goes out to restore Jerusalem, rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now Nehemiah built the walls in 52 days, the Bible says, but the city took a lot longer here. The angel Gabriel says now 49 years, and there's the 49 events which is involved there. Now, what happens at the end of the 69th week? That's 483 years. Let me give you a chart, okay? Here's a chart of, it's Israel's calendar. The holy calendar of Israel was always in prophetic years. Prophetic years are very simple. There's 360 days in a year period, just like circle here with 360 degrees. And it totals 360 days, the number of degrees in a circle. So, however, you and I, we don't measure time in prophetic years. We measure time in solar years. And that simple fact says that you'll get a little confused if you start to use that. But as we do this now, 483 years times 360 days in a year means that in 173,880 days, the angel Gabriel said, the ruler of the city will come. And that is their Messiah. Now, we know that the solar year contains what? 365 and more days. To be exact, 365.242.19879 days a year. How's that? All right? And if you put that all together, that's more or less 365 by 8.25. That's why we have leap year.
to fix the calendar as it moves along here. So 483 years times 360 days is 173,880. This is equivalent to 476 years and 25 days using the Gregorian solar calendar. Now, some years ago in the turn of the 19th century, Sir Robert Anderson, a great believer and scholar, he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And he did some amazing calculations to reveal when God's Son would officially present himself as Israel's Messiah. Now let's take a look at it because it's a marvelous thing. It's pretty small up there. I'll just have to read it to you. A prophetic year biblically is understood to be 360 days. All right? 69 weeks of 360 prophetic days comes to 360 times 7 times 69, which is 173,880 days. Now the angel said the first of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, that's when it would begin. Christ's entry into Jerusalem was on Palm Sunday and approximately April 6th, 32 AD. The first of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes would fall on March 14th in 445 BC. Now, using a solar calendar, we discover that the intervening period is 476 years and 24 days. All right, if we put that into total days, it's only 173,740 days, but we need 173,800 days. But if you add March 14th to April 6th, you have 24 days, and then if you add the leap years, 116, guess what? You come up with 173,880 days till the Messiah comes and reveals himself as Israel's king. So, counting from that particular time, guess what happened? Luke 19, verses 38 to 40, the Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem in 32 AD. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But listen to what Jesus says. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. He said, this is such an important event that has been documented in the Word of God. There is no more conclusive proof Israel, the world needs to know than I am the Messiah and King of Israel. Well, we discover that the Jews didn't accept that. Now, don't you wonder why they didn't look in the Bible and do what we did? The answer is that hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, the Jewish leaders began to believe that the Bible was not to be literally interpreted. It was to be interpreted, shall we just say, spiritually. And so they also began to believe that because of that, that it wasn't totally inspired. There were parts in there that were inspired, and there were parts that weren't inspired. And so this began to go on in the Jewish leadership to the point where the Bible really wasn't used for anything except to promote whatever they thought was religiously good for them. So there was no way of them looking in and believing the literalness of the Bible. It was just blindness to them for that very thing here. But God gave Daniel's prophecy so that the Jews who were faithful would conclusively know their Messiah. Now, we could argue over April 6th, 32 AD. We can argue over March 14th in the month of Nisan. Was it the 14th? Was it the 6th? But guess what? Take the days away and you take the 173,880 and it takes you to the spring of 32 AD no matter what. No matter what! And what happened in the spring of 32 AD? The Messiah rode into Jerusalem. So the Messiah couldn't come any other time. Think of that. The Messiah couldn't have come earlier, and the Messiah couldn't have come later to present himself. This was the time. And by the way, think about the men, the three kings who came to Jesus' birth. They read the book of Jeremiah, and they knew that it was within 30 years or so that this was going to occur. And when they saw the star, and they knew that a baby had been born as the Holy Spirit had spoken to their hearts, that's why they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I'll get into that later. But they were honoring a king who was born, and they knew that he would be the king of Israel. So it's important. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, we'll get into those in detail. But now,
Let's wrap it up for today, all right? Here's some applications to consider I thought about this week. Number one, think about this. God never leaves his children without a knowledge of the truth to act upon and live by in this generation or any other. So ask yourself, are you living up to all that God's word has revealed to you? Number two, God has shown us the accuracy of his word and the literalness by which it alone can be interpreted. So we must not fail to do this when we especially study prophecy, right? Or we will fall into what the Jews did and what now is the amillennialists today who spiritualize all the prophecies of the Old Testament. We'll fall into the man-made false theologies of the past, of the present today, and what's coming in the future to your detriment. Number three, God has mapped out and pre-planned all human history. Now, without normally overruling human will, he will do that from time to time. This marvelous work of God promises us nothing can stop his plan for Israel. Nothing can stop his plan for the church, because where's the church in all this? Guess what? It's not there. It's not there in the sense that God was not revealing it. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was to be revealed in the New Testament. Mind you, all mysteries in the Bible will have its time of revelation. So everyone will be discovered. Number four, God is a just God who will by no means clear the guilty. He will punish and discipline in this life those who reject and ignore his word and refuse to live by it. So ask yourself, is there any area of your life that you're in rebellion to God's word in your life? If so, today is the time and moment to confess it to God, repent of it by the power of God to change before his anger and his serious disciplines can fall on you. Just because you are a believer in Christ does not mean you're free from the disciplines of the Lord. No church is free from the disciplines of the Lord. You take a look at the history of the church in America and you'll find that, you know what the key is? Every month, 5,000 churches close their door in America. God is permitting that because they were not walking in the will and the way of the Lord. Now, next week, we get into the 70th week and we'll look at a promise of a messianic prince, whatever term you want to use, and also the prediction of another prince, a Roman prince. And how do we differentiate between the two, and when will they appear? All right? That's next week, so let's pray. Father God, thank you for the word of God, and I pray that each and every one will meditate on these thoughts and believe the word of God when it's presented to them. Thank you for the truthfulness of it, the faithfulness of Daniel to write it down and report it to us, and the truths we will discover even more in the weeks ahead. We pray now that if there's anyone under the sound of the word who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they will reach out and say, Lord Jesus, you died on that cross as Israel's Lamb of God, but a Lamb of God for all people of all generations and time, and I can be covered and my sins can be erased for me if I'll trust in you alone for my salvation. Father God, bring that salvation to anyone who might hear today. And for those of us, may we be the source of interceding for them and for others, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.